I want to thank Phil for that splendid organ piece. And we thank him also for the special music he provides and oversees. Let me say a word more about the music. We are having the Christmas musical this afternoon at 4, and I hope you'll plan to be here with your friends. Also, you need to sign up for the caroling if you'd like to go. I suspect a lot of you would like to go caroling, but you don't have a group to go with. Now you do. You can sign up with the church and meet next Sunday at 6 o'clock across the street under the lower level. And you'll be put in groups. You don't have to sing parts if you don't know how to do that, which I don't. You can be a monotone. I'm not that, but you can be if you want to and still go. The other group will carry you, and it'll be a good time, and we'll come back and have hot chocolate and cookies. So let me suggest that you plan to sign up for that. Then next Friday, December the 13th, at 7:30 p.m., Mary Weber is going to do a recital here. Now, Mary is the young lady who frequently plays the trumpet for us in our services. And you know her very well. She's been playing for us a long time. And this is a part of her requirement for some continuing education. I do hope some of you will plan to come and be at Mary's recital. She has just won the fourth chair in the symphony, and she's an extremely fine player, and that will be worth your time and while. So let me urge you to do that if you can work that into your calendar. Now, if you'll turn, please, to St. Matthew, to chapter 1. We're going to begin reading at verse 18 and read through verse 25. As we find in chapter 2 of Matthew, the reason that Jesus was born in Bethlehem was because God planned it that way, but more immediately, the Roman emperor was going to put out a new tax on the people. We've heard that story before. Somebody said we're the only nation where you drive a car 6 years so you can pay for a $15 million tank. A teacher told a little boy that he would never be president, but with his absentee record, he was a shoe-in for Congress. So, chapter 1, verse 18, that's terrible. I take it back. No, I don't. Now, we believe that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. We believe that God's Word is true, to be believed and trusted. Listen, hear what God says to us in this portion of His Holy Word. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, and that's what Jesus means, Savior, to save from sin. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus. Our meditation's entitled, What's in a Name? Our text, She Will Bear a Son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. May God bless to us this reading from his holy word. To his name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. God, thank you for this incredible story. The story of how your plan from the beginning of creation was fulfilled to save us through Jesus. Open our hearts and minds now to understand new things, that during this holy season we might focus in truly on Him, our Savior. Oh, we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Now this morning I would like for us to learn together some theology. Now theology is a big word, and we're going to learn some important concepts. Now there's some theological concepts that you can talk about that you can't prove one way or the other, because there's really no answer to them. Sometimes my wife and I get to discussing theological matters that you can't prove, and I remind her that they can be proved. And she says, I realize that. She said, I could be as wrong as you are, or you could be as right as I am. But there are some theological concepts that's important for us to understand. Now, here is part one of the theological concept. Payment for sin demands a life. Let me say it again. Payment for sin demands a life. Did you realize that? Do you remember the story of Adam and Eve in the early chapters of Genesis? There God gives Adam a command about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he says to Adam, I command you, thou shalt not eat of this tree. Well, I imagine you remember that part very well. But do you remember what God said would happen to Adam if he disobeyed God's command? If you've forgotten, let me refresh our memories. In Genesis 2:17, we read, For in that day that you eat thereof, you shall die. So the first thing we learn about sin is that it's very serious. It leads to death. If we sin, its consequences is death. And that death is not only physical, it is also spiritual, for our relationship to God is destroyed by sin. And you remember how the creation story tells how Adam and Eve were cast from the garden, thrown out from the presence of God. Broken was their relationship. Here's part two of the theological concept. For the second thing we learn from the Bible about sin is this. If the consequence of sin is death, which it is, then shedding of blood will always be associated with forgiveness. Does that make sense to you? You see, sin causes death. And since the shedding of blood is associated with death, anytime sin is forgiven, it will be because some bleeding has happened, some blood has been shed, there has been a death. Now, once you understand that, blood sacrifice in the Old Testament begins to make some sense. For the Jew in the Old Testament, the killing of certain animals and the shedding of their blood was the process by which they received their annual yearly forgiveness. Let me give us an illustration. Yom Kippur is the Jewish religious event that is translated Day of Atonement. Yom simply means day, Kippur means atonement, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Now, this was the annual event when all of your sins for the past year were taken care of. Two lambs were brought to the temple to the high priest. Lots were cast to select one of the lambs for the sacrifice. And that lamb selected was slaughtered, and his blood was taken into the innermost areas of the temple, into the sanctum sanctorium, the Holy of Holies. There the high priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrificial lamb
upon what was called the mercy seat, a little shallow dish on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And thus blood was shed, a life was taken to atone for the sins of the people. But the symbolic rite of forgiveness did not end there. The high priest would then lay his hands on the second lamb, symbolically transferring the sins of the people to this animal. And then this little lamb would be led away, symbolizing the removal of the sins of the people. And they called it the scapegoat because he was taking the blame for what others had done. And when they reached a cliff or some high place, they would tie a stone around the neck of the little lamb and push it over the cliff so that it would fall to its death and never be able to return, symbolizing the permanency of forgiveness of sins. Well, that's a dramatic demonstration of how hard it is to forgive sin. Death occurs. Blood is shed. Bleeding happens. And a sheep is substituted for someone else, and the sheep dies for that someone else. Well, that's the way it is with sin. Sin does dreadful things to your life and to mine. The things that we do that are not in God's will cause terrible pain and suffering to us. And this consequence of rebellion and disobedience against God and His holy laws is always death. Indeed, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So we've learned two things about the Bible. First, we've learned that sin leads to death. Second, we've learned that since that is so, shedding of blood must be associated with forgiveness. Now here's the third theological thing we learn from the Bible. Name is synonymous with character. Name equals character. In the Old Testament, if you knew a man's name, you knew the most important thing about him. You see, in the Bible, name was a key, a clue to who and what he was. What does your name mean? Is your name a clue to your character, to who and what you are? For example, David means beloved. Hannah means God has favored me. James means may God protect. If you like baseball, Ozzy means warrior of God. Andrew means strong, manly, lover of horses. That is not a clue to my character. Among the Greeks, names often bore abstract qualities. For example, Alexander the Great. Alexander means helper of mankind. George means farmer. Latin names include things like Clarence, which means famous, or Emily, which means industrious, or Patricia, which means noble. In the Middle Ages, people were given last names, and they usually had to do with where a person lived or what his occupation was. For example, if a person lived near a mountain or a hill, he became Mr. Dumont in France, Mr. Zola in Italy, and Mr. Hill in England. A person might be given the last name of an area where he lived, Mr. Woods, Mr. Lake, Mr. Brook, Mr. Ford. Sometimes a person might get his name from his occupation, and he became such things as Mr. Taylor, Mr. Miller, Mr. Smith, Mr. Baker, Mr. Carpenter. But in the Old Testament, name was synonymous with character. If you knew a person's name, you had the key to who and what he was. Thus, when God called Abram to be the founder of the nation of the Jews, he was given a new name, Abraham, which means father of many nations. And that new name was a clue to who and what Abraham was to be. Again, when twins were born to one of the patriarchs, Isaac, one of the twins was born holding on to the heel of the other. And he was called Heel Snatcher, or Jacob. And the name Jacob, Heel Snatcher, was a clue to the character of this person. After all, he was the sort of guy who would trip you up. He stole his brother's birthright, and later on he tricked his father-in-law, who was no mean crook himself, and stole most of his cattle. So we've learned three theological things this morning. We've learned that the consequence of sin is death. We have learned that because of this, forgiveness is always associated with the shedding of blood. And thirdly, we've learned that name is synonymous with character. Now, in light of your widely expanded theological knowledge, let me call some things to your attention from the New Testament. First, if name is synonymous with character, and if name gives us a clue, a key, to who and what a person is, it is rather fascinating that both Mary and Joseph are told by the angel that the name of their baby will be Jesus. Did you realize that? The Bible says, "You shall call his name Jesus, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so the name of Jesus means Savior, or one who saves. So right in the beginning, the mother and the father of Jesus have a clue to the future for this little child. Not only is he to be a holy child, as the angel said to Mary, but he will be the very Son of God, who is the one who saves, one who is the Savior. Does this whole thing begin to make some sense to you? Name is a clue to character. And if one is named Savior, and if being saved means being forgiven, which demands the shedding of blood, the bleeding, the life, then already we know an awful lot about this little baby, Jesus. Well, isn't that what John the Baptist meant when he saw Jesus and he cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God, the scapegoat that taketh away the sin of the world." Yes, look at that little poor lamb named Savior. For because of sin, blood must be shed, a life must be given if forgiveness is to come. Has it occurred to you that this might be what Isaiah meant in the Old Testament when he talked about prophetically the Savior who was to come? He wrote, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and God hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Do something for me. Imagine in your mind's eye Jesus with his disciples for the last time before the crucifixion in an upper room celebrating together the feast of the Passover. And as you're imagining that scene with all of them sitting around and sharing that meal together, what does Jesus do? Think about the event. Remember, he takes the bread and he breaks it. He said, "This is my body broken for you. And then he takes a chalice of wine and he passes it. And he says, this is my blood shed for you. Oh, yes. That's the baby's name. Jesus, Savior. Indeed, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and God hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Yes, sin leads to death. And without death, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. And since name is synonymous with character, since name is the key to what one is, his name shall be called Jesus, Jesus, for he shall save his people. Do you see why the shadow of a cross falls across the cradle there in Bethlehem? There's that dreadful shadow because his very name means to save. And the only way we can be saved is by the shedding of blood, by death that takes our place and dies our death. Isn't that all incredible? But let me share with you just how incredible it really is. God planned so carefully. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, God had already made a way of escape for you and me. He had already laid his plans for the coming of Jesus, and he did it so carefully. Remember the shepherds? Do you know they were not just ordinary shepherds? Let me explain. Jesus was born in the wintertime. Now, this is a tradition that had already been established as early as a third generation from the time of Jesus by a Christian named Hippolytus. As a matter of fact, there was a Roman celebration, a festival called Saturnalis, which was celebrated on December the 25th. And as early as the 4th century, this pagan ceremony had been taken over by the Christians to eliminate it and to celebrate instead the birth of Jesus, since it fell in that same wintertime period. Now here's the point I'm talking about. It was wintertime. In Israel, sheep are grazed from the spring, April, to the late fall, November. So ordinarily, there would be no sheep out grazing in the fields in the wintertime, except in one place, somewhere around Jerusalem, not far from the temple, in a place like Bethlehem, there would be a little flock of sheep kept in the wintertime in the fields because they were the sacrificial sheep for the temple. That means those shepherds were special shepherds. They kept watch over lambs to be sacrificed. And isn't it fascinating that the shepherds who kept the lambs for sacrifice were the shepherds who came to the manger to see the little Lamb of God, a little lamb called Jesus, who is to give his life to save his people. Now, there are two things we ought to learn from the Christmas story. The first thing is this. The consequence of sin is dreadful. The result of sin is death. And we ought not to have any illusions about how serious our sin is. The day we eat thereof, we shall surely die. The second thing we learn from Christmas is this. That baby in the manger tells us an incredible thing. It tells us that God hasn't given up on us. He still loves us. He wants to forgive us, and he sends a little lamb to take our place and to die our death. A little lamb whose name means Savior. One who saves. Jesus.
Earlier, I mentioned an Old Testament character named Jacob. A name which means heel snatcher. And that name was a clue to his character, for he would trip you up if he could. But an interesting thing happened to Mr. Heel Snatcher. He had a run-in with God.
The Bible says that he wrestled with an angel all night. He came into some encounter with God. And all night he was wrestling with an angel. Now, I don't know exactly what it means to wrestle with an angel all night, but at least it means in part that Jacob met God. And he was struggling there with who and what he would be in relationship to the Almighty, in relationship to the Divine. Have you ever struggled with God like that? I know I have. And out of that struggle with God, Jacob got himself transformed. He got his life changed and his heart changed, and he was never the same old Mr. Heel Snatcher again. And when he became a new person, God gave him a new name, a name that was a clue to who he was as this new being. You see, now God called him Mr. Israel, which means a prince with God. Now, just this one last question. What is your spiritual name? Has the little lamb who was sacrificed in your place captured your life and your heart and your mind? You see, because of him, you can have a new name too. A name that can be written by him in the Lamb's special book. You see, the book of Revelation tells us that there's the Lamb's book of life. And it means when your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, your new name, your spiritual name, that you're going to heaven. The Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written there? Let us pray.